So today we begin this new sermon series out of the book of Hebrews, and we've titled it, Under a New Covenant. Under a New Covenant. Now, just the title suggests, well, if there's a new covenant, then there must have been an old covenant. Like, right? In order for a new version of something to come out, a current version has to already exist, which then becomes the old version once the new comes out. And that may seem obvious to you, and that's okay. But here's my question for you. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were unknowingly following an old set of guidelines, rules, or expectations? Right? Ever been there? It changed, but you didn't know. I've been there too. In fact, one is so clearly embedded in my mind. It was years ago. Logan was playing his first summer of soccer. I think his only summer of playing soccer in like a kind of t-shirt league in Penn Ridge. It's a Penn Ridge league. And as a new coach, surprisingly, even to me, I print out all the rules and I read them. Now, you might think, why is that surprising? Because I'm not usually a details guy. I'm usually like, yeah, whatever, let's go out and play. But, like, I actually read the rules, which that's a miracle in and of itself. But then I also had the rules with me at all times because I don't always agree with the person in black and white. So I'm always ready to be able to defend why I think. Anyway, we're playing. I'm not playing. I'm coaching. My team's playing. And in soccer, there's a thing called offsides. Not going to get into the nitty-gritty of it, but it exists. And you play by it, and it's in the rules. Exactly how offsides is going to be called, too. It's all spelled out. So we're going through this game. It's like the third or fourth game of the season. I forget which one, but their team sends a ball on offense. Guy clearly offsides. Now, if you've ever been to a soccer game and someone's clearly offsides and they're not on your team, what typically happens from the sideline? Someone's going to yell out. Usually it's a small group at first. All right, and so a couple people were like, offsides. And the ref just kind of looks and lets the play go. I'm like, what? And the next time it happens, now I'm joining the yelling. The first time I was like, this is weird. But the second time it's like, offsides. And now more people are resonating with this. And yet, nothing. Ref lets it play out. And the third time was so obvious. The kid had to be 15 yards past anyone else on defense, gets the ball. I'm telling you, the entire sideline erupts. Two-year-olds were screaming out at this point because they're like, this is fun. Like, we're shouting. Everyone in one voice, offsides! Finally, the ref blows the whistle. I'm like, oh, finally going to call it. Comes walking right towards me. And I didn't even yell this time. I was figuring like, well, they're not, I don't know what's going on with this ref, but comes right at me and goes, we don't play with offsides. And I had my folder with me, and I'm like, yes, we do. Rule number 7 states it very clearly. Oh, well, we had a meeting 2 nights ago, and we decided we're not calling it anymore. And I was like, well, that would have been nice to know as coaches, as we engage this game, to know that you're disregarding a primary rule of playing defense, because it's strategy. There's ways you tell your team to play if you're playing with offsides that you would play differently if you knew ahead of time, oh, actually, guys, no offsides tonight. But I always found myself playing by a different set of rules that I thought still existed but were no longer in play. And maybe you've been there, continuing to do what you've always done without realizing that the rules, the expectations, or the policies in one way or another had changed and had been adjusted. And here's another one for your example. How many people drive? How many people who drive also have one of these? Okay. Did you know, raise your hand if you've heard of the Paul Miller Law. Raise your hand if you're a driver and you're like, I have no idea what the Paul Miller Law is. Good, me neither. Until the other day, I'm driving down the road like this. I'm calling Brandon because I like to make phone calls while I'm driving and utilizing the time well. And he answers, and guess what? He's driving, but I hear all kinds of road noise. And he's like, hey, I have you on speakerphone. I'm like, okay. He's like, because I'm driving. And I'm like, all right, I have you to my ear. I'm driving. And he's like, no, you can't do that anymore. I'm like, we don't live in New Jersey. What are you talking about? And he's like, no, it changed. I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, Jackie was telling me this rule came out. You can't drive with a phone to your ear anymore in Pennsylvania. And I was like, oh, yeah, I'll read the exact thing. But at the time, I'm like, whatever. And I just kept driving because that's what I'm used to. But then I looked it up. I was like, I should actually probably read this. This is the Paul Miller Law. Took effect on June 5th, 2025 in Pennsylvania. Apparently, their system of notifying is not adequate. According to the Paul Miller Law, which is in effect now, it is now a primary offense to use what they call a handheld interactive mobile device, i.e. cell phone, while driving. This means drivers are prohibited from holding or using a handheld device for communication, entertainment, or other functions, even when stopped at a light or in traffic. Means you can't drive with this in your hand. Can't be touching this thing. All things have to be hands-free. They are giving a 12-month grace period. That's nice. And I'm thankful to tell you that I did not find this out because a nice law enforcer was doing their job and pulled me over to tell me that this new law is in effect. So I didn't want you to be ignorant like I was ignorant. So if you drive and you have one of these, no longer touching it after your car goes into drive. Right? And again, you can probably come up with your own examples where I've been living in a way based on an old set of laws which no longer exist. But some of you may be to the point where you're like, that was informative, Chris, and this has been fun so far. But what does any of this have to do with the book of Hebrews? Right? Maybe you're thinking that. It's okay. I would be too. Well, the author in Hebrews is also aware of some changes that have taken place, and he wants to be sure that nobody is unaware of these changes because they are impactful to every person who has lived, is living, and will ever live. So if you want to know what these important changes are and why they're so important, I invite you to join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's near the Old. It's near the end of the New Testament. So it's Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's closer to the back than it is the front. If you find Revelation, you're really close. That's the last book of the New Testament. But get into the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and use the blue one in the seats in front of you to follow along. And if you don't own a Bible, then please take that blue one and make it yours. But as I'm reading, I want you to consider this. What is the author of Hebrews saying is old, and what is the author saying is new? And you're going to hear me, anytime I preach in Hebrews, refer to it as the author. Because in case you didn't know, we actually don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many of you, maybe like me, thought it was Paul. It's pretty much come out unanimously among scholars that it was not Paul himself, likely a follower of Paul's who knew Paul's writings very well, who wrote it. But there's no signature. There was no, hey, greetings from. So we don't actually know. If that bothers you, come and talk to me afterwards, and we can help that feel more settled to you. But that's why I refer to it as the author of Hebrews. And another interesting note, Hebrews is more and more being thought of as somebody's sermon, more than a letter. So as you read it, if you read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's a wonderful book. Hear it more as a sermon of an early leader, sharing things in that kind of a way with different followers. So anyway, as I read these parts, again, think about what's new, what's old, what's the contrast comparison that the author's bringing out. I'm going to read slightly in Hebrews 6 just to give some context, Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, and then we're going to jump straight to 7, 11. We're going to skip a chunk, but here's what it says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jumping to 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that is Jesus, was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Wow. Kind of one of those verses where, honestly, part of me just wanted to say amen and sit down, because it's like, whew, he really spells it out well, the author of Hebrews, with this well-arranged argument that he puts before us at who Jesus is, but talking about the old and the new. So as you heard, just a little bit of feedback, we won't belabor this necessarily too long, but what did you hear that's either old or that's new? That the author points out. The Levitical priesthood, right? Old system. Levitical priesthood, right? Sacrifices that went along with it. What were the sacrifices like under the Levitical priesthood? What'd it say? They're daily, they're continuous, they're ongoing, they're never ending. Huh. Well, then he contrasts that with the new priesthood, with the better priesthood. He doesn't use that word here, but and what's that order of? Yeah, that M guy. Melchizedek, which I apparently was saying Melchizedek all first service. Just shows you, it really doesn't matter how you pronounce names all the time, right? We understand who he is, but he's an interesting character. You maybe read that and went, who? That's a strange name. What are you talking about? Well, I skipped the chunk that talks about him because he gets into it. Because you might even be wondering, wait, why are we starting Hebrews in chapter 7 anyway? Aren't you supposed to start these things in the beginning? That's a valid question. Who do you think this was written to? Or spoken to if it was a sermon? Who's the primary audience, do you think? Hebrews, right. Hebrews would be someone who grew up Jewish. And if you would start in the beginning, you would find thoroughly Jewish things coming at you left and right that most of us go, why are you spending so much time talking about the worship of angels? This is interesting. Why are you diving so much into these passages? Because they're a little bit alien to our minds. And so before we do that, we will get to it. We'll come back to the beginning of the book and work mostly through it. But I wanted to start in chapter 7 because chapter 7 and 8 is kind of the primary crux of the argument of the entire book of Hebrews, that everything needs to be understood through. Right? So rather than getting lost in the who's this and what's that and how's this all connect first, let's get the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing of Hebrews is new better than old. Right? So even with Melchizedek, we could have diving into it. We could have jumped back if you want to. You dive into Genesis 14, 17 to 24. You read all about him. He comes up again in Psalm 110. And then he comes up here. So I didn't want to get lost in the, like, he's sort of an obscure person in biblical history and realize everything we need to know about him, the author makes clear in these passages. But if you want to deep dive into Melchizedek, go for it, because it really is fascinating who this person was. So we have the priesthood that's Levitical, instituted by the law. We already said there's a continual sacrifice for self and others. There's some other ways he describes it. He says, you know what? The men who were appointed to this, they were appointed in their weakness. Because did you catch that? They not only had to offer daily sacrifice for the people, but they also had to do it for themselves. Because they were broken humans. It also says that they had term limits. Right? They had term limits. Their function as high priest ended because all men die. And so one would die and then another had to fill his place and then another had to fill his place and then another had to fill his place and it was just this rotating. Right? Because then he's just pointing out this is how life is. But the order of Melchizedek, not instituted by the law, not instituted because of bloodline, which is how the Levitical priesthood would have been. If you're not in the Levite tribe, you can desire to be a priest all you want. It ain't happening. You can be one of the greatest biblical scholars of all time, one of the most shepherding hearts of all time. You're still not going to be a priest. Because the moment you're not a part of that tribe, you're discounted. You got other things to do. There's other requirements and other expectations. But not the order of Melchizedek. Order of Melchizedek is instituted by the power of an indestructible life. Whoa. Levitical priesthood, men in their weakness. Melchizedek order, indestructible life. That allows that person to serve perpetually because an indestructible life can't end. It's indestructible. Right? And so Jesus, you go, well, yeah, but he died on the cross. Well, yeah, but death couldn't hold him. Indestructible life. He rose again. He reigns on high. He lives forever. He was established not by the law. He's established by an oath. So Lord Almighty stands behind Jesus as the high priest and says, you're the high priest forever. By my word, by my oath. And this high priest need not offer a continual sacrifice, never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Power of an indestructible life. One sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice that still covers the sins of every person that lives and will live if they turn to him, confess him as Lord, and trust in him. So along with that Levitical priesthood that he keeps referring to came what he calls the former commandment. And that came the former commandment, he says. And he uses two words to describe said former commandment, neither of which sound overly positive. Do you remember what any of those two words were? Weak and useless. Yeah. Yeah, weak and useless. Now, if you think he just has something in for the law, you need to read all of Hebrews, and you realize he's not using that derogatorily. He's using it descriptively. He's using it to help us understand that it is weak and useless, but we need to say, what's it weak and useless at? Well, he It's in parentheses right behind it. It can't make anything perfect. To respect to making things perfect, the law is useless. To respect to making things perfect, the law is weak. It can't. It's like trying to make a country have better morals by instituting more law. Right? You can't legislate morality. It doesn't work that way. You add more laws, you just create more lawbreakers. So you can have fun with this. Make up 100 rules for you and your family to live by this next week. And see, did it make you holier? Or did it just have you guys really breaking a whole lot more rules? Because it can't. Right? That's what he's saying. The law doesn't do that. It doesn't operate that way. It can't help you do anything except recognize when you stepped out of it. So it's weak and useless, but it's been set aside. Right? It's been set aside because he says the change in a priest means change in the law. And then he compares it to the new thing. And it's fascinating. You'd expect him to go on to say the former commandment was set aside for room for the new commandment, but he doesn't say that. He says the former commandment's been set aside for a better hope. Interesting. Better hope. What's the better hope? Well, the better hope is that through this new covenant, under this new priesthood, you now can draw near to God. Old covenant, you couldn't. And you might be thinking, well, but no. God drew near to plenty of people in the Old Testament when the old covenant was still in play. And I'd go, you're absolutely right. But what happened to anybody who went barging into God's presence in the Old Testament? You vaporized. Thanos snapped, and you were gone. You're dust in the wind. Right? You just have to read about I forget his name, but Old Testament, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon, not how they're supposed to be doing it. It's getting all bumpy. It's about to fall. Some poor guy thinks, I can't let this touch the ground. I need to. And he touches it, thinking it's a great thing. He goes barging into the presence of the Lord because that's where it's housed. What happens to him? Poof. Only the high priest could go into the presence of the Lord. Not everybody could. You went running past that curtain. You're taking your life into your hands. Right, there's a myth that even goes that even the high priest, they'd wrap a rope around him every time he entered. Well, I don't call it a myth. I call it a legend. I call it a legend that they would do that. I don't know if they always did that, but apparently someone did at some point. Why? So that if a person walked in with sin on themselves and dropped, they could pull him back out and not have to run into the presence of the Lord. See, the old covenant had a role, but its role was not so that you could freely come into the Lord's presence. The better hope of the new covenant is now we can. We can draw near to God now. Not through our own righteousness, not through our own anything, but other than we're covered in Christ. And so we can enter the presence of the Lord. Old covenant, perfection was unattainable. Unattainable. Better covenant. He doesn't even call it the new covenant. I love it. It's not the new covenant and the old covenant. It's the old covenant and the better covenant, according to the author of Hebrews. A change in the priest, again, means a change in the law. And the change in priest is now Jesus. And Jesus is called something. He's called the guarantor. We now have a guarantor. We'll get into that in a moment. But that guarantor is able to save to the utmost. See, the law couldn't save to the utmost. It could only kind of expose and save to the current. But it didn't really do any good about getting you out of that jam. It didn't change your heart. There wasn't freedom from sin. You were just trapped and you kind of had a way to appease the Lord in it. But now Jesus, he's able to save to the utmost. Because what happened was, it's been a son that's been appointed who has been made perfect. Perfection arrives with the better covenant. Let's talk about what this means to us. First and foremost, it means that Jesus is your guarantor. He's your guarantor. Anybody 15 and under, can you tell me what a guarantor is? You can say no, too. That's fine. If you're like, oh, I have no idea. Yeah. 20 and younger. Are there any in that group? How many people, raise your hand, you know what this word means? Absolutely. Look around, everybody. Look around. It's okay to look around. That's like half at best. I looked this word up because I saw and I went, that sounds like a legally term. Probably has something to do, but I don't know the exact definition. So here it was. A guarantor is an individual or entity that legally promises to fulfill the financial obligation of another person if that person defaults, which means you're unable to pay. That's what a guarantor is. So, a couple examples to help us grasp this. I go out and I buy a $2 million house. And John Kiefer is such a nice guy that he steps up and he tells the bank, I'll be Chris Wendt's guarantor. Now, he's a nice guy, but he forgot that I don't have the money to pay for a $2 million mortgage. And so I don't even go a month before the bill comes in and I go, can't pay. And the bank goes, very well, Mr. Wendt, thank you. Hey, go to John. John, you got to pay. Right? They don't even deal with me. They don't come and shake me down and beat me up and say, give me the money. Can't pay? All right. It just locks in. They don't even bother with me. John's the guarantor in that scenario. And now I have a $2 million house. Co-signer. Well, here's another one. I was driving with my cousin once to the beach, and we're following my uncle. So my uncle and aunt are in the car in front of us. I'm in the car with my cousin. We're driving down to Ocean City, Maryland. I don't remember why we couldn't all fit in one car, but we couldn't for some reason. And he's following my uncle. And my uncle drives well over the speed limit. Have you ever been in that situation where you have to follow someone who's driving over the speed limit, running yellow lights, basically red lights? How do you feel if you're that driver in the back? Don't you realize I'm following you? I'm going to get in trouble for your actions because you might make it through that light or you might. And so he calls my uncle right on the phone. This was before that law was in place. I was in high school. I'm like, wow, we even had cell phones? Maybe I was in college. Anyway, we're driving. Calls him up. Dad, you're driving really fast. And my uncle's like, yeah. Like, you've driven with me before? Is this a revelation? And he's like, well, I don't want to get a speeding ticket, Dad. And this was really actually just shrewd on my cousin's part, because my cousin had no problem speeding, let me tell you. But he calls my uncle up. I'm going to get a speeding ticket because you're making me drive fast. And my uncle's like, Kurt, what? I'll pay your ticket if you get one. I'm not slowing down. Keep up with me. Well, now he's like, yeah, whatever, drive however fast you want, because my uncle became his guarantor. I'll pay it. Now, it breaks down in analogy, because you're like, yeah, but what about the number, the whatever points you'd get, or he can't do that, and I get it, it breaks down. But he stepped up and basically said, I'll be your guarantor. Well, according to this text, the better hope of this new covenant, this better covenant, is that it's not about our ability to follow the law anymore. It's been Jesus' ability. Listen to this verse again out of 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That person that's being described in that text has signed off to say, I am your guarantor. I'm your guarantor. I'm unstained. I've never sinned. I'm perfect. In the book of 1 John, I'm the one who is true. He's signing off on your behalf. He's stepping in, saying, anytime this person defaults, bring it to me. And I got it. Which, just let that truth hit. How much that means Jesus loves you. He's our guarantor. And with something far more valuable than a mortgage, a car payment, a business, friends, he's the guarantor of your souls. And he just is that, right? To anybody who says, Lord, I want to follow you. He becomes your guarantor. And because he's your guarantor, he's able to save to the utmost. See, the reason we need a guarantor in the first place is we've all proven unable to pay. We've all taken out a mortgage on a $2 million house and realized we couldn't pay it. Right? Whether it's because we acted deceitfully, because we chose to do something dishonest, we flat out lied. Like, it doesn't matter what it was. We all did something at some point that showed you can't pay this anymore. Some of us, we've done it many times. We continue to do it. Right? There's a reason we need a guarantor. We've all defaulted. Some of us, it's habitual. Maybe we'll feel like we'll never overcome. Right? Well, that's not what this text says. So if that's where your thought is at, if that's what the enemy's been pouring into your mind, you did it again, I told you. You've been a loser your whole life. You're going to always be a loser. We turn back to him. We say, not according to Hebrews. Because according to Hebrews, Christ is able to save to the utmost. The utmost. It means, yeah, you maybe were stuck in the same sin pattern for years, continuing to struggle. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a hang-up. Maybe it's a hurt that you think will never heal. That's not what this verse says. This verse says no. He can still save to the utmost, regardless of what it is. See, the better hope of all of this, the better hope that we want to leave with in this new covenant with Jesus as high priest, is that Jesus lives to intercede for you. And this is all taken from the text. He lives to intercede for you. So this man of an indestructible life who sits at the right hand of the Father, he knows you by name. He sees you when you are victorious. He sees you when you struggle. And all the time, he's right next to the Father, bringing your name up, interceding for you in whatever it is that you're facing. That's the better hope of this covenant. We don't need someone to take a lamb and put it on an altar anymore. The better hope is that his grace, not the law, enables you to overcome sin in your life. His grace allows you to heal from hurts and turn from your habits. We sang this morning. Remember we sang, every fear bowed down to your, was it law? No. Every fear bowed down to your love. Right? To your love. Friends, the better hope is that we have direct access to the Father on our good days, on our bad days, and on our downright ugly days. Because our access isn't based on us, but on Jesus. And so this is revolutionary, because typically when we mess up, we don't really turn to people in that moment while we're still feeling icky, while we're still feeling like we're somehow less than. And we certainly don't turn to God in those moments. Right? We run. We try to hide. We try to figure things out. We try to do all kinds of stuff, but what this is saying is, no, don't do that. In that exact moment when you're feeling your worst, go into the Father's presence. That's what this allows us access to. The author goes on later to say, turn to him in your time of need. To the throne of grace, he calls it. To receive the grace you need when you need it. So that's what I want us to consider. That's what this offers us to be able to do. Next time you're knee-deep in whatever it is that you don't think you can overcome, in that exact moment, as weird as it feels, start praying to the Lord and believing you're in his presence. And let him speak to you. Right? It's powerful. It's life-changing. Right? I know because I've experienced it. I know because that was me in the moment of something where I thought, I'm never going to get out of this. I am a depraved, wicked person, and you deserve to just smite me from this planet. And one time a friend said, in that moment, turn to him. And I was like, right? Because I had old covenant thinking. He's going to lightning bolt me. New covenant, better covenant is, yeah, you're right, because then he's going to grace me. He's going to saturate you with grace. And in that moment, we can start to finally realize it really isn't about what I do. I don't have access here because I've earned it or deserve it. I have access here because you gracefully allow me to through Christ Jesus. And then his grace starts pouring into you. This, friends, is the better hope that the author of Hebrews wants to be sure we don't miss. This better hope that's available for all who follow Jesus. And about this better hope, preacher Charles Spurgeon writes these. We've been doing as a family these morning and evening devotions that Ginger found. They've been really inspiring and really nurturing. And last night, we're on our way home from a volleyball tournament, and she's like, I'm going to read. So this was just last night. And I went, and she actually said, this fits your sermon. I went, it sure does. So here's what he wrote. How blessed to know that we dwell in the domains of grace and not of law. When thinking of my state before God, the question is not, am I perfect in myself before the law, but am I perfect in Christ Jesus? This is a very different matter. We need not inquire, am I without sin naturally? But ask the question, have I been washed in the fountain open for sin and uncleanness? It is not, am I in myself pleasing to God, but am I accepted in the beloved? Friends, this better hope isn't just a pipe dream. It's a reality instituted by a change in priesthood. May this better hope be the good news you not only receive for yourself and then daily remind yourself of, but also the good news that we declare to others where we live, work, study, worship, and play. Let's pray. God, what just amazing grace, this outpouring of your love, this welcome that you give to us through your Son, Jesus. And we are so thankful for that, Lord. Help us all to come running into your presence, to experience that grace more and more, so that we become more and more transformed by that grace, more and more willing to tell others about this grace, to lead us out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of living life for you. Oh, move powerfully this week. And Holy Spirit, remind us daily of these truths. For you're our advocate. You're the one who promises to remind us. Write these words on our heart and let them be what replay in all of our minds wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.